Now, returning to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we're going to read a few verses at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this inspired scripture. We do bless thee that all scripture is inspired of God. We thank thee that this is no cunningly devised fable. This is no man-made theory. We thank thee, our God, that this book contains God's divine revelation from start to finish. We bless thee, our God, that it is profitable for us. As we now turn to this thy word, we pray that thou wilt use it to speak to preacher and listener alike. And our God, we ask thee that there will be genuine fruit for the preaching of the word. We pray that thy Spirit will come with a touch of reviving grace. Reprove where reproof is necessary. Rebuke hearts that need to be rebuked. Encourage and edify the people of God, that we may know thy good way and walk therein to the praise and the honor and the glory of our Redeemer. To this end now, give the power of thy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. And to thee, O God, we will give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to look at the messages of the epistles, we come to number 11, which is the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. There's a very clear and marked progression of thought from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy. A couple of weeks back we looked at 1 Timothy, and there we found that there was a great emphasis upon the proper function of the church. Now in 2 Timothy, And Paul moves on to give us the proper function of the minister in the church. And any study of these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, must pay attention to that shift of emphasis from church to minister. You see, what the Lord says to the church and what the Lord says to the minister is very important to each and indeed to both. Ministers must not only see clearly what the church needs and what the church must do, but ministers also need equally clearly to grasp what they ought to be and what they ought to do. Similarly, churches need to understand their own responsibilities before God, and they should especially keep in mind that a good minister labors among them as the mouthpiece of God. He is not the cat's paw of the congregation. His function, while it is to be the servant of all, is not to be the puppet of any faction in the church, or indeed of all the factions put together, or even of the church, which, if it's spiritual enough, is without factions. Churches ought to remember that ministers are not given them to do what they want, but rather to stand among them, to sound forth continually and faithfully the word of the living God as He gives it with His power and with His blessing. Now that's certainly how Paul saw the functions of ministers and of churches. I find it interesting and also very instructive that Paul's last letter before going to the executioner's block should deal so largely with the functions and with the office and with the duty of the Christian minister. If you study this epistle carefully, you'll find that Paul describes the minister of the gospel in various ways. In chapter 2, he calls him a soldier. He calls him a striver. He calls him a husbandman. Then he speaks of him in verse 15 as a student of the Word of God, who knows as a good workman how rightly to divide the word of truth. In verse 24 he speaks of him as a servant and as a teacher. In the passage we read this morning in chapter 4, he speaks of him as a preacher, and then as a sufferer, and as a soul winner. Now those are descriptions that are so full that each one of them would take a message in itself to study in detail. But in all these capacities, the minister of Jesus Christ is to be a man of the Word. I think that needs to be emphasized more than ever. Needs to be emphasized in theological seminaries, which more and more nowadays have become theological cemeteries. We have people coming out dead of soul. We have people coming out who are novices in the Word of God, who know everything that seminary can teach them except how to go to God's Word and rightly divide it. We have preachers who know all the theories, but they are incapable of bringing a message from the heart of God to the heart of the people of God. The preacher must first and foremost be a man of the Word. He must be a man of personal, vital godliness, who is not entangled with the affairs of this world. In the work of the ministry, if he doesn't know this when he starts out, he'll not be too long in the work before he gets to know it. He has to be a man of courage and a man of integrity, A man who will stand for God and God's truth, whatever the personal cost may be. He must be faithful to his Lord, whether men will hear him or whether men will forbear to hear him. When men have itching ears, and when they crave to hear something different, something new, let me just back off there for a moment and say the church very often gets the preachers that it deserves. And all the queer preachers we have today, with all the quirky notions, with all their little theories, especially in the area of eschatology, to shock and to grasp the attention of the people, is but their reaction to the itching ears of the people who always are desiring something new, something shocking, something surprising, something different. All the time in ignorance, of course, that the most surprising, the most shocking, the most amazing, as well as the most edifying thing in the world is the old gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And churches are looking for something new when they have never begun even to explore the fundamentals of the gospel. A preacher who's going to be faithful to the Lord will stand by that old gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, no matter what new thing the people may crave. Now this was Paul's charge to Timothy, and it's Paul's charge to every preacher and to every aspiring preacher. It's by these standards that a man who professes to be a servant of God is going to be judged. When you read this little epistle, you'll find that you get a foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ. This is an amazing epistle in many ways. But when you think of how brief it is, four very short chapters, and in these chapters you have over 24 people named by name. On many of those people, Paul passes judgment. He makes statements in the Spirit about many of these people. That led one great preacher to say of 2 Timothy that it was a veritable judgment seat. You see, Paul, in charging Timothy, is setting up the standards for the Christian ministry. And he's saying, these are the things that really count in God's service. What really counts is not what the world thinks popular or successful or great or important. The things that God counts important are the things that Paul is dealing with and that I have very quickly already mentioned at the beginning of this service. Certainly Paul felt that very deeply for himself. You see, he was at the very point of death. Paul had always had a clear grasp of the meaning of the Christian ministry. He had always had a clear grasp of what really mattered. But I think that now that he was near to death, he could see it all even more clearly than ever before. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He was now just waiting to be offered as a sacrifice, as a martyr, for the glory of his God. His race was finished. His warfare was accomplished. But the work had to go on. When Moses died, God had to raise up a Joshua. When Paul died, God had to raise up a Timothy. You see, the servant of God is only here for a while, and he must pass on. But the work of God must go on. And that's why this final letter of the apostle in this life, this last word that he wrote, is such an impassioned plea to Timothy, a young minister, to take up the torch of the gospel and its truth and to advance the gospel and cause of Jesus Christ in the world. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at 2 Timothy. I think of this epistle as the changing of the guard. Paul dying and Timothy being raised up in some measure to stand in his place. As we think of this changing of the guard, I want us to note four very simple things. First, the need for a faithful minister is great. The church for faithful ministers is great. The reason, first of all, is because the old guard is passing. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul says in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." Now he's speaking of his own death. Now what does he say immediately? Verse 3, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus." In chapter 4, as we read again, he says, "Watch thou in all things." Why? Verse 5. Verse 6 says, "Because I am now ready to be offered." See how he joins the two things. He says, "Timothy, I'm dying. My day is over. My generation of preachers is finished. Now it's time for you to step forward. It's time for you to take the stand. It's time for you to be in the front line. And it's time for you to take up the torch of the cause of Jesus Christ." The passing of the old guard is always an underlining and an emphasizing of the church's need for faithful ministers. It's always a critical time, this generational change in the ministry of a church. It's the same in every church, not only in Paul's day. I think it's even more true in our day. When you look out across America today, what do you find? You find that to a large extent, the great old preachers whose names have become household names, the great old preachers who blazed a trail for God, who did a work for God, and that work still stands, they either have passed away or they are passing away. And there is an urgent need for young men, for new stalwarts, to arise and to carry on the work of God into the next generation. So the passing of the old guard gives you the need for faithful ministers. But add to that what Paul teaches here, that we live in perilous times of rampant apostasy. Chapter 3 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We could reword that without in any way changing the meaning of Scripture. We could say that perilous times have come. They're upon us. They're no longer merely future. They're here. Men are lovers of themselves. They are covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers. What Paul calls them in Romans 1:31, implacable. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Look, anybody that can look at the church in the 20th century and not see that that is the condition of Christendom is blind indeed. These perilous times have come. We're living in a day of great apostasy. Every generation of apostates becomes bolder than the generation before. If you read the development of apostasy, one thing you will discover, that the level of scholarship in the apostasy seems to grow all the time. Not good scholarship. It's scholarship put to an evil end, but it's there. The money that's available to apostasy is growing all the time. As I said, the boldness that the apostates manifest is growing all the time. You've only got to look at the history of the development of modern rationalism and see how tentatively it was sounded at first. When those who espoused the notions of Astruc first began to pick little holes in the Pentateuch, they had no one really to stand with them, and their ideas got very, very little credence. When a German professor by the name of Semler began to give his students more and more of that nonsense, again, he was only a voice crying in a wilderness. But then came the big guns. If I were to go down the list of the names, theological students would know the name of Eichhorn and Paulus and De Wet and Wellhausen and all the rest of these people. Till we come into this century and we find that suddenly those old apostates seem like godly men in comparison to some of the vicious statements that are now being put out today. Apostasy always seems to have a new generation of men just as bold and even bolder than the ones who went before. But my friend, there's a tragedy that happens again and again in the Christian church. And that is that the people of God too often try to fight today's battles and face today's dangers on the strength of dead men. And it can't be done. Now, I am grateful for those dead men. I don't think that we should ever forget our heritage, and we can certainly go back to the writings of great men of God in days that have gone into eternity. When you come, for instance, to study the text of the New Testament, or indeed of the Old Testament, no matter who you study, no matter who you read, you've still got to go back and check what John Calvin says. He's still, in my opinion, the greatest exegete of the Word of God that you'll ever find. We thank God for dead men who did a great work for God. But we cannot fight today's battles and face today's dangers on the strength of dead men. You listen to Christian radio. Almost all the best programs are the voices of dead men. You hear Bob Jones Sr., but he's long dead. You hear Oliver B. Green, but he's long dead. You hear J. Vernon McGee, whose voice is still reaching millions and seeing thousands of people saved. But he's dead. Now, I'm all in favor of continuing the witness since we have the miracle of recording. Let's use it. But what is needed is for men of the old school, new men of the old school, men of the apostolic mold who will step forward, who will guard the deposit. You see, where there's not a new generation of godly men, no matter how good the men who have gone before us, we're going to lose everything that they have gained. You get the great denominations in America, think of them. They were all founded by great men of God. But where are they today? What happened to them? I'll tell you what happened to them. There came a generation that was not equipped. There came a generation that did not produce men of God who could themselves stand forward. You think of the great universities of this country, the greatest universities in America, were the products of godly men. They were established for godly learning. Their whole purpose was the dissemination of God's truth. But when the day of battle came, there were not sufficient men to take their stand in the power of God, and they lost out, gave away what former generations had gained. The church of Jesus Christ has a need. A new need. An urgent need for faithful ministers. It's true of this church. When I think of the Free Presbyterian Church, I'm more than ever convinced that we are in a critical transitional period. I've referred to John Wiley. John Wiley's the first of our ministers in service to die. But I look, and I'm not giving away any great secrets here, Dr. Paisley will be 67 this year. S.B. Cook, a couple of years away from retirement. Though John Douglas wouldn't like us to believe it, he's not going to be too many years behind him. And I can go down the line, and I'm not going to tell you how many years of retirement I have to go. I think I should have retired about 15 years ago. But anyway, you can see the trend. Now, I thank God that we have the next generation of young men already raised. Good preachers, godly men who are taking a stand for God, men in their 30s and 40s, who are really standing on the same gospel truths and preaching the same Christ. Even at that, for them to come forward and assume the leadership of this work is going to be a critical time. You would need to be praying for them. But what about the ones that come after them? Because as far as some of them are concerned, 10 years from now, they're going to be in the very same position of looking forward. Just a short time until they also are taken out of the way. And there is again the need for new men. We need living churches. We need this congregation to be a living congregation that is constantly producing young men of the old school. Young men who are in the mold of the apostles and those who followed them. Young men of the Word of God. Young men called of God. Young men who are ready to take up the torch. Who are dead to this world. And dead to the claims of this world. Who are not going to live to make a name for themselves or make a fortune for themselves. But are going to give themselves to God. For the furtherance of the gospel and the spread of the cause of Jesus Christ. There is a need for faithful men. You look at America today. What is its greatest need? Its greatest need is a race of preachers on fire for God. A race of preachers who know God personally and have the power of the Holy Ghost in their ministries. A race of preachers who do not fear the face of man, who can go out across this nation and endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need a new race of pioneers. Many a time when we're driving through the country, we'd look out there and say, when you look at the forest, you look at the terrain, what kind of men must the early pioneers have been? What indomitable spirit they showed. I think of people who came not to make themselves rich, not to get a new inheritance for their children just, but they came to evangelize those who settled this country. I think of preachers who wore themselves to death for little of this world's goods. And they tramped the forest trails to get from New England down to South Carolina. They may take a hazardous 3, 4, or 5 week boat journey just to go and preach the gospel. I want to tell you, it's that kind of pioneering spirit we will need again today. We need a race of young men who have died to the world, died to its claims, died to its attractions, and who are ready and willing to serve our God
whatever the cost. There is the need for a new generation of preachers. I pray that God will raise them. Some of you in this very congregation, you're coming to that time in life when life opens up before you. You're going to be deciding what you ought to do and where you ought to go and what you must be. My friend, before you reach any decisions, young fellow, before you reach any decisions, you set aside times of prayer and fasting and get alone with God over the open page of God's Word, and you wait and you wait and you ask directions and you give your life into the hand of your Savior who gave His life for you, and find out the will of God and then go and do it, no matter what the cost may be. That's the need that the church has at this time. If God raises up faithful men, then God has a great future for the church. When the Lord does not raise up faithful men, then no matter what the church has by way of buildings, by way of income, by way of influence, it has no future without men called of God and filled by God's Spirit for the work of the gospel. So that's the need. Second thing we'll notice is the duty of faithful ministers is solemn. Now you could preach verse by verse through 2 Timothy proving this point. But there are three things that I'll say to sum all this up. First of all, they must prove the gospel. Second, they must preach the gospel. And third, they must preserve the gospel. That's the duty of the Christian minister. First, the Christian minister must prove the gospel. I've already read to you from chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 11. Paul says, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul says, I am certain of some things. The truth of God has so gripped my heart that it has made me absolutely assured. You see, Paul had a personal experience of Jesus Christ, and he preached out of experience. There's an old truth. I'm sure you'll remember your science teacher drumming it into your head that water can never rise above the level of its own source. Unless you pump it, of course. It can never do it. Now, the preacher is not really the source of truth in the congregation, but he is God's servant to bring that truth. And it is usually true that the level of spiritual life in a congregation will not exceed the level of spiritual life in the minister. A dead minister has a deadening effect. And if the church is a living church, it either gets him alive or gets rid of him, because he'll deaden and he'll kill off the work of God in that place. It's happened again and again. A minister who's only preaching theory, a preacher who's getting his sermons out of books and he's telling you what other people think and what other people say, and that's all he has to say, is no minister of Jesus Christ. He must have a personal, proven experience of God's grace. I've often quoted to you the words of Thomas Carlyle to the new minister in his district. And I quote them regularly because, first of all, I need to know them. And I think that you need to know them. The young preacher came to him and asked him, "What does this parish most need?" His answer was, "Sir, this parish most needs a man who knows God other than by hearsay."
This church needs a minister who knows God other than by hearsay. America needs ministers who know God other than by hearsay. The minister must prove the gospel in his personal experience. Then he must preach it. We have read today in chapter 4 where Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Now see the context in which Paul gives this statement. Verse 15 says, from a child of chapter 3, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, etc. Now then, he says, preach the word. It's inspired. So preach it. When I look at what preachers are preaching these days, when I listen going along in the car to some preacher on the radio, I have to be honest, when I'm at home, I would never think of listening to the most of them. But when I'm traveling, very often I'll listen for a preacher in the radio. And I hear what they're saying. The sort of foolish nonsense, or the inconsequential things that they're talking about. I wonder what on earth they think their job is. We have an inspired book. Paul says this is inspired. It's a God-breathed book. It's a living book. Therefore, preach it. Preach the word. Don't merely preach around about the word. Expound the word. That's what Paul's telling this young preacher. Be a man who can get into this word. Don't be afraid of the word. So many preachers in their dead scared to let the Bible speak for itself. Might end up being a Calvinist if they let the Bible talk for itself. Of course, that's blasphemous. Paul wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin was a Paulist. It's the proper way. And if you want to bring it right back, he wasn't even a Paulist, he was just a Christian. But so many people are dead scared to come to the Word. I think I told you of hearing a preacher on radio not very long ago, and he was preaching powerfully through Ephesians chapter 1. There he was. I couldn't believe this particular preacher. There he was preaching about election. I said, man, this fellow's getting into liberty. He's really learned something. And then he went even further and he talked about predestination. Well, you couldn't read Ephesians 1 without doing that, could you? And then the very next sentence, as soon as he had got to election and predestination, he said, and here he departed from Ephesians, didn't quote a verse of scripture, God chose us all at Calvary. Everybody in the world, he chose us all at Calvary. And it's now up to us whether we endorse the choice of God or whether we reject the choice of God. You know, why bother to take a text from the Bible? Why bother with Ephesians chapter 1 at all if you're afraid of what it says? There's a book, and from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, while I don't understand everything that's in it, I'm ready to accept anything and everything that anybody can establish in my mind is taught by that book. I don't fear anything in the Bible. It's true. It's inspired. So preach it. That's what Paul says. Because this alone can make men wise unto salvation. I would to God that we'd always remembered that. There's a place, for example, for illustration in preaching. Must be honest, I don't use an awful lot of illustration, story illustration. That's a weakness in my preaching, I suppose, and it simply says I don't have a great imagination. But I think it's also a reaction to what has happened, that the illustration has become the sermon. And sermons now are just usually a stringing together of little stories that will make you laugh and cry at the right time and then produce the same, the right knee-jerk reaction that the preacher wants. An illustration, Spurgeon said, is to be like a light, or should I say a window that lets light into a building. The sermon is the building. The illustration is the window. I think that there are an awful lot of people in sermon construction who are trying to do what Mr. Schuller has done out in California and build a crystal cathedral, and with the same kind of dumb results. You take gospel tracts. Again, people have been often blessed with a testimony and an illustration. But for years, gospel tracts have been nothing but little stories. And the tragedy is that in the late 20th century, they're usually the little stories from the 17th and 18th centuries. And the man on the street looks at it and says, I have no relationship to that whatsoever. I mean, you go to some child in the inner city, in the grinding poverty, faced with the violence and the drugs, and you give him a little story of somebody that he will look on as some little goody two-shoes from some English aristocratic background, and that means nothing to him. God can bless an illustration. What he's promised to bless is his word. Preach the word. Expound the word. Give them the word. In the middle 1970s, when I felt I should write that little booklet, Christ is the Answer, I deliberately sought to keep any connecting phrases of mine to a minimum, so that almost the whole book should be God's word. And I brought that to God, pleading his promise that he would bless his own word. And I have not been disappointed. And over the years, many, many souls have been saved by people simply taking that booklet, giving it into their hand and saying, I want you to read that and think it through. Preach the word. It alone can make men wise to salvation. Preach it in all seasons, Paul says. Be instant in season and out of season. Preach it with all urgency. Be instant means be urgent. Now let me come to talk to you for a wee bit about this. Get urgent. A preacher needs a sense of urgency in his preaching. A Christian needs a sense of urgency in his witnessing. Paul says in verse 5 that we are to do the work of an evangelist. Evangelize. In other words, be urgent, especially with sinners. One of the great marks of the preaching of George Whitefield was the urgency with which he preached. When you read the stories of revivals, you'll find that there was an intense urgency in every sermon. When people would fan out from the church and start witnessing, there again was an intense urgency about it. When they went to sinners, they just didn't go to tell them something in theory form. They didn't tell them something merely in the form of a doctrine. They went to sinners and they didn't talk about sin in the abstract. They talked about their sin. They didn't talk about eternity in the abstract. They talked about their eternity. They brought sinners face to face with God. And then they showed them the glory of Christ. And they pleaded with them. There never was a greater pleader in the pulpit than Whitefield. Whitefield the Calvinist. Whitefield who could write his famous treatise on election. Yet in the pulpit he was pleading. Pleading with tears, moving thousands by his tears to weep for themselves and come to Christ. Oh, there's got to be an urgency when you think of it. We have a great gospel. Why on earth should there be so little gospel preaching? Why should there be so little gospel witnessing? In chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul says of God, He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, is this not a message for today? Who has abolished death? Now there's a revolutionary message for you. He has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In this world of sin and shame and suffering and death, there is one message. It's the message of the Christ who died and in dying defeated death and abolished death. It is the message of the Christ who, rising from the dead, has opened the gate of glory. It is a message of a Christ who is the Savior of sinners, real sinners, perishing sinners, sinners of every type across the world. Go to them. Paul says, be instant. Preach with urgency. Preach with personal application. Verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Some people wonder at times why I don't simply make my way through the sermon outline in equally spaced increments. Very simple. I learned a long time ago that it's not my job to preach a sermon. It's my job to bring a message. And there is an application to the Word of God. You see, my job is not simply to inform your intellect. That is part of it. If I don't inform your intellect, if I don't challenge you to think, if I don't force you to this book and make you think, then I'm failing in my job. I'm not doing it right. But that's not the only part. My job is also, by the grace of God, to reach your conscience. My job is also to storm the stronghold of your will, to stir the deep ocean of your emotions. That, put it all together, that is the job of gospel preaching. Preach with application. Then the preacher must preach as one who himself will soon give account to God. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. What a solemn thing it is to preach the Word of God. Soon this preacher will meet the Lord. Soon I will render up my stewardship. Soon I will give back to God what He has given me. Woe be to me in that day if I have feared the face of man and therefore obscured the face of God. Woe be to this preacher or any preacher if, out of deference to man, I have compromised the truth of this gospel. I must preach as one who himself will give account to God. The duty of the preacher is solemn, for he must prove the gospel. He must preach the gospel, and then he must preserve the gospel. We read in chapter 4, verse 3, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think that time has come. I'm sad to say it's true even in our fundamental churches. Most of them don't want sound doctrine. Most want a thrill. They want an experience. They want an event. Evangelicalism is going more and more into liturgy. I was just thinking of this. There's one thing we can learn from the liturgists, and that is, you go into a Church of England church, for instance, there may be two people in this vast church. the Church of England minister, now calls himself a priest, will stand up and he'll go through the service, he'll go through the liturgy exactly the same as if there were 1,000 people present. And his attitude is supposed to be, I don't say it always is, but it's supposed to be that this is a divine service and I'm rendering this up as an act of worship to God, and it really doesn't change it whether there are 2 people or 20,000 people looking on. We could learn something from that. Preaching, listening, singing, praying, giving, all that we do in a service is an offering up of our worship to God. And our surroundings are really peripheral to the matter. But as I thought a little further, I realized why we don't have liturgy as such. Why it is not for the New Testament church to follow that pattern. It's because a minister is not a priest. He is a preacher. He's a pastor. He's a teacher. He's not a sacrificing priest. This, my friend, is the sound doctrine to preach the gospel. And my, how little it is observed today. Now, what does Paul say? He says the good minister must hold fast the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 13. Then chapter 2, verse 2. He must pass it on. Because he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So first of all, he himself must hold it fast. Then he must pass it on in all its purity to those who are coming after him. Now let me tell you, that is a vital criterion for judging any man's ministry. There are the 2 things. When my time in this church is over, those are the 2 things that before God are going to be the standards of judgment. Did I hold fast the gospel? Second, did I pass that gospel on in its undiluted purity to those who are coming after? Paul says that's the duty of the minister. It's going to involve warfare. That's why he says in chapter 2, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's going to involve warfare and much hardness. We read in verse 5 of chapter 4, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist. It's only in this way, as verse 5 ends, that we'll be able to make full proof of our ministry or fulfill the ministry. So that's the duty of the Christian ministers. Very quickly, let me say that the standards for Christian ministers are high. Now, I'm only going to outline this. For this is what we need in our young men who are leaving this place to go and preach the gospel. This is what we need in this pulpit. This is what we need to have right across the church. First of all, the Christian minister, chapter 2, verse 1, is to live out of the gospel of free grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the hardest thing. It's easy to preach grace to somebody else and yet not live it yourself. It's easy to tell other people how grace received by faith is the way to look unto Jesus and meet all the battles and the difficulties of life. But in many ways, the work of a minister so isolates him. He stands before God with a burden of the work to which God has called him upon his heart. If that work prospers, he feels it prospers in spite of him. If that work fails to prosper, he feels it fails to prosper because of him. And that becomes a crushing, soul-destroying burden unless that man knows how to live out the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. He must be strong in grace. Then he must be separated in his personal life. Chapter 2, verse 4. He must not be entangled with the affairs of this life. The word affairs appears only here. It's the Greek word that gives us the term, the word pragmatic. The man of God must have his, to use a technical term, his praxis. Not in the world, but in the sphere of the Spirit. He's not out of this world, but he's not of it. That's, of course, true of every Christian. He's separated in his personal life. Verses 9 and 10, he must be dedicated in his service. Paul says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, in order that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I'm suffering, but yet I'm dedicated. The word of God can never be bound. They can put me in jail, but they can't put the Bible in jail. And he says that because of that, I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, in order that God may through me bring in his elect to the joy of his salvation, dedicated in service. Verse 15, must be diligent in ministering the word of God. Study to show thyself. The word study means there, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, of course, that's the great key text of the dispensationalist. Rightly dividing the word of truth means to divide it up into seven different dispensations with umpteen different gospels and all the rest of it. Well, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth. That is completely wrongly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is to be able to take this word and apply it to every man in his own situation. To divide this word so as to give to every man what is his due portion. He must be diligent in ministering the word. And then chapter 2 verse 20. He must be a holy vessel in God's house. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. There's some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You know, when I was younger, I used to look at that and think that Paul meant that if we purged ourselves, we'd all be vessels of gold or silver. But that's not what he says. In every house, there are vessels, every great house, not in every house, but in every great house, there are vessels of gold. There are some of silver. But there are some functions in a house for which a golden goblet would be no use. I mean, the next time you need to mop a floor that looks like it's about 14 acres, try to take a golden goblet and see what use it is for holding the water. Not much use at all. There are some things in a great house where the gold, the silver is not much use. And you'll need a vessel of wood or a vessel of earth. It's up to the Lord in his sovereignty to make us the kind of vessels he wants us to be. But we must be vessels unto honor. We must be clean vessels. If a man will purge himself, that's true of the minister. It's true of every Christian, indeed, who would do anything for God. You must be a vessel that's honoring to God. You look at verse 24. He says there, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle and patient, are apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, we have got to put away the things that are going to stand in our way. We must be holy vessels. The standards for the servants of Christ are high. And finally, we can say the rewards are glorious. We have read Paul's final words, verse 6 to verse 8. He says, I am ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now he's looking forward. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said that Paul could look backward without shame. He could look down into the grave without fear. And he could look upward, and he could look forward without doubt. Here he is. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. Something very special about this. This is a testimony from the edge of the grave. You know, people can say all sorts of things when they're living. But when you're facing death, it's a very different thing. If your religion's not good enough to die by, then it's not good enough to live by. Paul was dying, and as he faced death, and it was no common death, Paul knew that he was going to put his head on a block. And a great big executioner was going to take an axe and he was going to strike off his head. Not a pleasant thought, but he knew it. And knowing that that was coming, knowing that at any time it could come, the sentence had been passed. He says, I'm ready. And I'm looking forward to heaven. How blessed to be able to finish the course with such joy. And what an encouragement to Timothy and all the other young ministers that they also should be faithful in the gospel. But you know, Paul's testimony to Timothy has a much wider application. It's to all of us. You see, we're all going to die. Some of these days, you're going to die. You've got to face that. Maybe nearer than you think. We're reaching toward the end of 1992. God only knows if some of you here will even last till this year dies. We're all going to die. Preacher included. The big question is, do you have Paul's testimony? Think of this. In this epistle, Paul says, he has no fear. Chapter 1, verse 7. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says, I have no fear. I'm here at the edge of eternity, and I'm not afraid to meet God. No fear. Now bring that right home to your own conscience today. Death is something that's going to face every one of us. Can you go out to meet the Lord without fear? Then chapter 1 verse 12. He has no shame. He says, I am not ashamed. Think of that. My sin is under the blood. My guilt is purged away. I'm justified freely by the grace of God. I have believed the gospel to the saving of my soul. I have committed my life to Christ. I haven't done everything perfectly, but I'm covered by the blood of His atonement and the garment of His righteousness. And I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed before men to stand up for God. And I am not ashamed as I go out to meet my God, because Christ is my righteousness. Is that your testimony? And then that same verse. I have no doubt. I know whom I have believed. Wonder as you think of death and eternity, can you say today, I have no doubt about my soul. I have no doubt that I have been washed in the blood. I have no doubt that I have been born again. I have no doubt that I have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that I have passed from death unto life. Look, man, that's one subject upon which you have no room for doubt. Do not trifle with the greatest thing, the greatest matter that you can ever consider. I have no doubt. I know whom. Do you notice he says, I know whom, not I know what. An awful lot of people, and they can tell you, they know what they have believed, but what you believe will not bring you to heaven. It's whom you believe. I know whom I have believed. It's not the theories and the doctrines about Christ that save the soul. It is Christ that saves the soul. Make sure, therefore, that you know him. He says, I have no doubt about my soul. I have no doubt about my work. Paul was laying down his life's work. He's going to present it before God. Now, he was not perfect in his work, though I would to God that we could reach the standard that he reached. But he had no doubt he had made the right choice. He had done the right thing. He had lived in the right cause. And he had served the right master. Do you remember it was said of Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? If you had lived in Moses' day, you'd have heard the voice of the world saying, Moses is a madman. Imagine giving up a place in the royal household. Giving up the position of a prince. All the wealth, all the pomp, all the esteem. All the potential. Giving it all up to go and live 40 years in the backside of the desert. What a fool he was to become a meanderer for another 40 years and then to die in the wilderness. An utter fool. But the world couldn't be more wrong. Because I want to tell you, Pharaoh's dead and in his grave and his soul's in hell. Moses today is exalted to glory. And what do they sing in heaven? They sing the song of Moses. The song that Moses sang. And the song of the Lamb. That's the right and the glorious decision. The right way to take. Moses could say at the end of his life, there's no God like our God. And then he could say to Israel, who is like unto Israel? O people saved by the Lord. You see, he had served in the right cause. Like Paul, no doubt about his work. And something else, Paul had no doubt about the gospel. He says he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That which I have committed unto him is that deposit that I was speaking about in 1 Timothy. He says he's able to keep the deposit. Now do you see what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm about to die. Guard the deposit. But he's saying, God will guard the deposit. God will keep the gospel. God is going to stand up in his own cause. God is going to defend his own son. He's going to promulgate his own truth. He's going to give success to his own gospel. Jesus Christ will not be preached in vain. God will keep the deposit. Paul says, I have no doubt about the gospel. And I have no doubt about eternity. As I think about that day, the day of the judgment, the day when we stand before God, God is able to keep my gospel and my soul. I have no doubt
That's my testimony. No fear, no shame, no doubt. And one final thing. Facing death, no loneliness. No loneliness. What does he say in verse 16 and 17? At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I think that's one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. Here's the greatest man of God in the world. Greatest preacher the early church had. The greatest soul winner. And yet when he comes to die, there was no man who would stand with him. At his first answer, no man stood with him, but all men forsook him. Verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. No loneliness. The Word of God says, woe to him that is alone when he falleth. When you come into the place of death, woe to the man who's alone. You see, your friends will forsake you at that time. If you ever stand around a deathbed, you will find that to that person lying there, all the friends around become less and less and less intimate, less and less real. I can't say always less important, because if a man is dying otherwise alone, he would give anything to hold on. Death is the loneliest valley in the world. You never die alongside anybody else. Look, if 50 people died in the same pew at the same second, every one of them would die alone. But Paul says, I'm not alone. I am not alone. Men may forsake. Men may not be able to come with me into the valley of the shadow of death. But David's shepherd is my shepherd. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Man, today I tell you, the testimony of Paul is, no loneliness. Is this your testimony? Make sure it is. That you can leave this meeting saying, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. This testimony calls every one of us to lay hold of Christ. Make sure you're saved. Man, don't go out those doors today without Christ. Make sure you're saved. This testimony calls us to lay hold of Christ. And then it calls those of us who are saved, who are already trusting Christ, this testimony calls us to take up the torch, to take our stand, to sell out to God in total dedication and say, Lord, there may be a changing of the guard. Others may have to lay down their ministry. But by the grace I give you my life, I give you all I am and all I have, that I may stand up for Jesus and serve him acceptably. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There will be no closing hymn, but there will be a few moments between this service and the service to follow. Those who must leave will have opportunity to do so, and I'll be at the door to shake hands with you as you leave. But if you're not a Christian, let me invite you to Christ. Don't leave this service without the Lord. There is an urgency about the matter. Just one heartbeat between any one of us and God's eternity. Make sure today you come to Christ. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word He has shown us the way. Here in our midst He's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Come to Christ. If you're a backslider, you haven't taken up this charge to live in dedication unto God, then get back to God today. If you're living in doubt, then come to Christ and trust His Word and live in the assurance of Him whose Word is absolute truth. I'm here to help you in the things of God. I'll be glad to remain and talk with you as the others leave and seek to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word. We thank Thee for the old gospel torch. Lord, let it shine in all its glorious brightness. And God grant that Thou wilt raise up in this church and throughout the free church a generation of young men of the old school, of men on fire for God and ablaze with the love of Christ, men of the Word, men of uncompromising godliness, unentangled with the affairs of this world. Oh God, give us men who will be faithful to God, whatever the cost. We ask Thee, Lord, to bless Thy Word to every Christian, man and woman and boy and girl. Lord, we pray that whether we're vessels of gold or of silver or of wood or of earth, Thou wilt make us to be vessels unto honor, vessels that God can use. Lord, use us when Thou wilt and where and in whatever capacity. But, O Lord, use us, we pray. Hear our cry. And God grant that through us the gospel may be proven and preached and preserved in its purity and in all its power. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Remain with those who meet around the table and journey with those who travel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.